We're going to be continuing our series, When Love Came Down. We looked at, 2 weeks ago, we looked at the fact that when love came down, he was the true light. And then last week, we looked at the fact that when love came down, he was the Son of God. This week, we're going to be looking at when love came down, he was the Lamb of God. Really just taking our way through the book of John as we look at the first chapter of John. And there's a lot of significance to what John is communicating as he is going through this opening chapter. Again, remember, this first chapter of the book of John is laying out for us a foundational groundwork for the remaining chapter, or the remaining book, rather. We're not going to be taking a look, obviously, at the rest of this book at this point, but this opening chapter lays the foundation for what John is communicating. Remember, John writes to the world to communicate who Jesus Christ is. And so all that he is communicating is all about who Christ is. What has Christ done? What has Christ come for? And so John is laying this foundation in this first chapter. So we've looked at already the fact that when love came down, he was the true light. And then last week, again, looking at the fact that when love came down, he was the Son of God. And now this week, looking at the fact that he was the Lamb of God. And we're going to be looking in John chapter 1, verses 29 through 34 this morning. John chapter 1, verses 29 through 34. We looked really at a continual thought all the way through verse 18. Verse 19 is really kind of the testimony of John there, verse 19 through 28. So then we pick it back up in verse 29. It says this, "The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him." This is John the Baptist. He saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness. I saw the Spirit descended from heaven like a dove and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.'" Verse 24, "And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much this morning for your word. We thank you for both the record that John, the apostle, wrote down. We thank you as well for the testimony of John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus Christ, declaring to us emphatically that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the one who came to die on the cross for our sins. Father, we thank you for that testimony. We thank you for that record. Father, this morning I pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to the truths of your word. May we be challenged. May we allow your word to transform us as we read it, as we preach it, as we teach it, as we study it. Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, for us. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Again, as you think about the context of when John is writing towards the end of the first century. He's writing at about 90 or so AD, and he's writing to communicate this matter, these things that he saw, these things that he witnessed, the things that he, as he declared last week, we looked at 1 John 1, that which we have seen, we have touched, we have handled, we have felt, all the things that we've experienced about Christ, about Jesus. So John is writing to communicate those truths to us. And John records for us here this last part, this idea about the Lamb of God. This concept that he's communicating to us about the Lamb of God. And in the first century context, this would have been something that would have struck a chord with them. The believers, and even some who weren't believers, may even have been able to read this and understood the picture that John is presenting of who Christ is. There is within the study of Scripture, there is systematic theology. Systematic theology takes each particular topic, such as theology proper, God, or Christology, Christ, or pneumatology, the Holy Spirit, and we just simply look at that particular thing, maybe it's the Holy Spirit, and we go all the way through Scripture and we compile all the information about the Holy Spirit we can find. That's systematic theology. But there's something that's known as biblical theology, and biblical theology really lays the foundation. It has to lay the foundation for our systematic theology. The danger with systematic theology is we can actually read into the text our particular nuances of our thoughts and ideas. We make the text try to say what we want if we're not careful with systematic theology. But biblical theology simply begins at the beginning, and it says, how has this thought or this idea been developed for us and laid out for us and communicated for us throughout Scripture? So we start at the beginning and we can say, here is this concept. Maybe, for instance, this morning we're going to look at the Lamb of God. And so we begin at the beginning of Scripture and we say, well, what's the understanding of this term, this phrase, the Lamb of God? How did the New Testament authors, how did the Old Testament people understand this? How did the New Testament authors understand it? How did the New Testament believers comprehend it? And so biblical theology is really a developing theology as we go through Scripture, as we think through this. And so I wanted to just take a little bit of time this morning and really do a short biblical theology of this concept of the Lamb, because John includes that here in his passage of Scripture, verse 29. The next day he saw Jesus coming. John the Baptist is communicating here. John is recording it. But the next day he, that's John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him. And what did John the Baptist say? John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So if we put ourselves into first century Israel, if we put ourselves into first century time, and we are there, and we are listening to John the Baptist, and we are hearing what John the Baptist says, and John the Baptist declares for everybody to hear as he's there baptizing, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What is going to come into our mind? Because the problem that we have as believers in 2015, almost 2016, is we've read the entire story. So we look at this and say, well, okay, yeah, this makes sense. The Lamb of God, it must be talking about Christ. It must be, oh, he did this, and oh, he did this, and oh, we know what Revelation says, and oh, we know what this says. But these people, in about, what, 27 or so, 30 AD, roughly, these people are standing there, and here is John the Baptist who says, the Lamb of God, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So let's go back and just take a little bit of time to see what do these people know about this concept of the Lamb. We can go all the way back, and we can actually go back to the beginning. We can look into the beginning of Genesis, and we can see the concepts of the Lamb being presented. But we'll begin with Genesis 22, verse 8. Remember, Abraham is taking his son Isaac, and he's going to sacrifice. God has told Abraham, I want you to go and I want you to sacrifice your son. And you remember the whole story as it unfolds there, Abraham and Isaac, and they're going up to the mount. And Isaac says, Dad, I see the wood. But Dad, where's the lamb? Where's the sacrifice, Dad? Isaac's got some questions going on. Genesis chapter 22, verse 8. Remember as this all unfolds, and what does Abraham say? Genesis 22, verse 8, Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. Again, we know the story. We know how it turns out. And so we think, well, Isaac, don't worry. It's okay. It's going to be okay. But if you're Isaac, you don't know the rest of the story. You don't know how this is going to turn out. Maybe your dad's lost it. Maybe he's confused. You're putting pieces together going, wait a second. If we don't have a lamb and now dad says God will provide himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son, and he lays you down on the altar. This is the picture of the lamb that is beginning to be presented as you unfold the biblical theology of Scripture. We'd move then to Exodus chapter 12. Verses 3 and 5, it says this, tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. So here's the book of Exodus communicating to us. Every Israelite, every Jew would have understood, I've got to sacrifice. I've got to take an unblemished lamb. I've got to take a perfect lamb and I've got to sacrifice it. So the concept of lamb as a sacrifice, the concept of a lamb as someone who takes the place of something else. Then we move to Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7, where now Isaiah is communicating to us, prophesying about Christ. Isaiah 53, verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. So now the biblical theology is progressing. We experience in Genesis, Abraham saying, God will provide himself a lamb. In Exodus, every family provides a lamb for the sacrifice. Now in Isaiah, that's talking about, prophesying about Jesus Christ, like a lamb that was led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent. Then we come to John chapter 1, verse 36. What does John say there? John chapter 1. Verse 36, the next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." So we stop right there in the chronology of history, and we're standing there next to John the Baptist, and we understand as a Jew, we understand as a child of Israel, we understand the concept of a lamb. We get the concept that lambs were for sacrifice. We get the concept that God offered Isaac, God offered a lamb in place of Isaac as a sacrifice. God has used lambs to be sacrifices for us. We've had to sacrifice daily as a Jew. And now we're standing beside John the Baptist. And what does John the Baptist say? Behold, the Lamb of God. If I'm tracking, if I'm understanding, if I grasp the concept, what's going on in my mind, I've got to make a connection here. Whoa, there's something different, something unique about this person. This Jesus Christ guy who's coming, and it's John the Baptist saying, "Behold the Lamb of God." We continue on into the New Testament, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 through 19. And Peter says this, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold," you weren't bought with silver or gold, "but you were bought with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." Then we read in Revelation chapter 5, verse 6, "And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain." Revelation 5, 9 through 10, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then Revelation 13, 8, "And all who dwell on earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain." So we come as our time frame, 2015, we come as believers and we come into, looking into John chapter 1, verses 35, verses 29 through 34. We look into this from our context, understanding, at least in part, all these different concepts. But as biblical theology of the Lamb has unfolded, we see the entirety of the picture. From Abraham, God will provide himself a lamb. The question, where is the lamb? To John, behold the Lamb of God. To the book of Revelation, and again, it's John writing, worthy is the lamb that was slain. So as John is communicating to us the fact that when love came down, he was the Lamb of God, this is crucial for us. But I believe in our context of Christianity, it loses its significance because we don't bring sacrifices daily to the temple to slaughter. We have clean, pristine worship. Why? Because of the great gift of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. But for these people standing here, comprehending, understanding what John the Baptist is saying, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, they're getting the picture in their mind. Wait a second. We know that lambs are slaughtered for the sacrifice. We know that lambs have to have their blood spilt for us. We know that we sacrifice daily with an unblemished lamb. And here is John the Baptist declaring, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It should cause us to take notice. People of Israel were familiar with this process. They were familiar with lambs, and they were familiar with the sacrificial system. But yet here is John presenting to them, here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So let's take a look at four different things this morning as John communicates to us these thoughts and these concepts of who the Lamb is. Verse 29 again. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. First of all, Jesus Christ is the one who removes sin. Jesus Christ is the one who removes sin. This is what John records for us in 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, verse 5. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him is no sin. Jesus Christ, the perfect sacrifice, the perfect lamb, Jesus Christ has appeared, John says, in order to take away sins. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4. Verse 11 through 12 and verse 14 says this, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifice, which can never take away sin. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. For by a single sacrifice, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So what do we know about this Lamb of God? What do we know about Jesus Christ? As John records for us here in verse 29, when he says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What was the issue that they had? The issue that they had was they needed a sacrifice. They needed someone who would come. This was what Isaiah would prophesy about. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, like a sheep before its shearers is silent. He went willingly to the sacrificial slaughter to take the sins of the world upon himself. So the lamb was there to sacrifice. But even as Hebrews hints at and communicates, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And every priest, as Hebrews records there, every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Think of yourself as a Jew, as a child of Israel, in this context, in about 30 AD or so, as you're thinking about, we have to offer repeatedly, 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 and we have done that for years, repeatedly offered a sacrifice. And here comes the Lamb, who by one single sacrifice will remove that sin from us. What had happened? All of those sacrifices, all of those times that those people had brought lambs to be slaughtered, had brought their sacrifices to be given to God, they simply covered over the sin. They hadn't taken it away. They simply covered it over. It would be like us if we had cut ourselves in a deep cut and we just took a Band-Aid and we put it on top of there. Well, it might be deep enough. We need stitches. We need to go have that sewn up. We need to have internal stitches and external stitches. We need to have that taken care of. But we just simply stick a Band-Aid on it. What does that do? It just covers it up. Nothing's actually taken place. We're just hoping and we're just trusting that maybe it will heal itself, but it actually doesn't. And so we just cover it up. And for thousands of years, these sacrifices had occurred day after day after day after day. And what had happened? They had just been simply covered over. Declared by God to be the process. Declared by God to be okay. Declared by God to be able to say, that's my plan for you for right now. But there is coming one man, one God in the flesh who will be the ultimate sacrifice for you. Who will not just cover your sins, but will remove it. So in verse 29, when John the Baptist says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. If you would have been tracking and understanding and realizing the concept, wait a second, we have sacrificed for thousands of years and it hasn't taken it away. Why? Because we have to continually sacrifice. But as we read in Hebrews again, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all times those who are being sanctified. He didn't just cover over our sin, he removed it. Romans chapter 3 communicates this clearly. Romans 3, 21 through 26. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. For the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. What does verse 25 say Christ had done? What had God done? God had in his divine forbearance passed over the former sins. The blood of bulls and goats is insufficient to remove sins. But God had decreed, God had allowed that was the proper way to sacrifice. That was the proper way to cover over the sin until at one time the single sacrifice of Jesus Christ could be offered for them. And not just to cover it over, but to remove it. And he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So the fact that our sins have been removed or taken away means that they're no longer just covered. They're removed from us. They're taken away from us. Some might interpret this to say, well, if sin has been removed from us, then we must be perfect. Well, we're not perfect. We still sin. We still have issues. We still have struggles. But the consequences, the result, the wages of our sin has been removed. How is it removed? It's removed by placing our faith and trust in the fact that Jesus Christ was the Lamb who took away the sins of this world. John Owen has said this: there is no death of sin without the death of Christ. We don't have to sin. We don't have an obligation to it. It has been broken. It has been ripped asunder from one another. We don't have that obligation to sin. Are we tempted? Yes. Do we fall into sin? Yes. But we don't have to. We don't sit there and say, well, hey, you know what, God, it's not my fault. I sinned. You said you took away the sins of the world. I can't control it. It's no fault of mine. You know what? God has given to us his Holy Spirit to convict us, to prompt us, to work within us as we continue in this process of sanctification. So Jesus Christ is the one who removes sin. Our sin is no longer just covered over. Our sin is removed. Number two, Jesus Christ is the one who ranks above all others. Look in verse 30 of John chapter 1. John says this: this is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. Again, in our English language, in our English verbiage, sometimes we use words to mean multiple different things, but we use the same word. And here, John is going to use two words. Actually, the same word, he's going to use it twice. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. You look at this and say, wait a second, he ranks before me because he was before me? How does that make sense? What in the world is John talking about? He ranks before me because he was before me. We try to teach our children that you can't define a word by itself. You know, what does the word condone mean? Condone means to condone something. You can't do that. That doesn't make any sense. And almost seems like John's doing that here. He ranks before me because he was before me. But there's actually two totally different Greek words that John uses. And again, I know you didn't come for a Greek language class, but it's important for us to understand the differences in these words. Because you may read this in English and say, he ranks before me. Why does Christ rank before John? Well, because he was before me. It doesn't compute in our minds. But two different words that communicate. First of all, letter A, he ranks above us due to his position. The first word that John uses, the Greek word, is emprosthene, which means a position in front of another object. So what is John saying? After me comes a man who is in position above me. He's in position in front of me. He ranks before me. He is in position in front of me. He ranks before me. We think about in a military concept, the rank that we have of all the different men at different positions they may be at. So he says there, he ranks above due to his position. What's the position? He is Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is supreme. Jesus Christ is preeminent. But why does John say he ranks before me? Well, he says here in the ESV, because he was before me. And if we're not clear, we may say, well, okay, he ranks above or due to his position, or he's before in front of me of another object. What's John talking about? Letter B, he ranks above due to his pre-existence. The second Greek word that John uses is the Greek word protos, which means first, involving a series of time. If we think about it in terms of manufacturing, you manufacture something that is a prototype. What is a prototype? A prototype is kind of the first one that you did. It's the first one that was there. It was there from the beginning. And you may, in human sense, you may hopefully improve upon your prototype. The word that John communicates here is this, protos. Christ was the protos. He was the one who existed from the beginning. John hinges all of who Christ is on his eternality and his position. Why did John communicate to us that Jesus Christ was the one who was before him, and because he was before him? John communicates this because it was due to his position, he is Lord, and due to his preexistence, he's eternal. So John is communicating to us this matter. Jesus Christ is the one who ranks above all others due to his position and due to his preexistence. He is the eternal God. Again, we looked at this last week, or maybe it was 2 weeks ago. If you remove the eternality of Jesus Christ out of the equation, if you say that Jesus Christ was not eternal from the beginning with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, if you say that Jesus Christ, God the Son, was somehow created or came after those, and you remove his eternality, you will remove the entire being of who Christ is. So Christ is the one who is in a position in front of another object. He ranks above them due to position, and he ranks above them due to pre-existence. Then thirdly, John says this, Jesus Christ is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Verse 31, I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So here's John. John's comparing two different baptisms. John's talking about the fact, I was a forerunner of Jesus Christ. I was the one who came before. And you can even conclude from verses 31 through 33, John wasn't entirely convinced even from the beginning. I'm not entirely convinced. I don't really understand all of this. I really don't know what's all coming together. But now I understand what's going on. Now I understand what's happening. That's why he says there, I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And then John recounts the baptism of Jesus Christ. What does John communicate there in verse 32? And John bore witness. He says, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and I saw the Spirit remain on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So here comes John saying, I baptize with water, but there is one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit, one who grants to us the work of the Holy Spirit, one who grants to us this Holy Spirit who lives within us. So Jesus Christ is the one who removes sin. Jesus Christ is the one who ranks above all others. But Jesus Christ is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. We have the gift of the Holy Spirit because of the work of Jesus Christ. Remember, we talked about this last week. It is not Jesus who lives in us. There's a lot of discussion and a lot of debate on whether you should use the term inviting Jesus into your heart. I think I understand what people mean and I understand where they're going with it, but I think we do on some level have to be careful with that to say, where does Jesus live? Jesus is at the right hand of the throne of God. Who's within us? Who lives within us? It's the Holy Spirit that lives within us. Jesus is there. Jesus is at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus is there waiting until the time appointed when God the Father sends him back to earth. Who lives within us? It's the Holy Spirit who lives within us. And John communicates to us in verses 31 through 33, it is Christ who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. He grants to you the Holy Spirit at salvation. And then finally, Jesus Christ is the one who is the Son of God. Verse 34, and I have seen and I have borne witness that this is the Son of God. Here's John's testimony, John the Baptist. I have seen and I have borne witness that this is the Son of God. I wasn't there. I didn't see Jesus. I didn't witness his eternal or his life on earth. I didn't witness his miracles. I didn't witness his death. I didn't witness his resurrection. I didn't witness anything about Christ's time here on earth. But someone who did was there. And John the Baptist, as the forerunner of Jesus Christ, communicates to us, you know what? This is who he said he was. This is the Son of God. The word here means really the chosen one of God. The phrase, the Son of God, the chosen one of God. Jesus Christ, the one who God chose to send to earth. One of the songs that I enjoy, Ernie Haas sings it, those of you that are familiar with Southern gospel music, oh, what a Savior. I love the song with the exception of one phrase, but they searched through heaven to find a Savior. There was no searching. I wish Ernie or whoever wrote that would tweak that song. There was no searching, like, who are we going to find? Eeny, meeny, it wasn't eeny, meeny, miny, mo. It was God the Father going to God the Son and saying, you are the one I have chosen to go and to die for the sins of this world. And here's John the Baptist saying, I have seen it, I've borne witness of it, and I'm declaring to you, this man, this Jesus is the Son of God. The Lamb, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We saw this even prophesied in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. My chosen, as Isaiah says there. John knows with clarity, he knows with conviction that Jesus was Christ. There are people who will say, well, were you here in the first part of AD, in the first century? Were you here? Did you see Jesus? Did you see him die? Did you see his works? Did you see his miracles? No. Okay, well, I discredit it all because you weren't there. I didn't see it. You didn't see it. It must not be true. And here's the testimony of our faith and trust that we place in the divinely inspired Word of God, where John the Baptist communicates, the Apostle John records for us under divine inspiration, this man, Jesus Christ, was in fact the Son of God. He was the Lamb of God. This one, Jesus himself, is God's chosen one. Chosen as the suffering servant, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. There will be some who will tell you, you know what, you weren't there, so you don't know. How do you know for sure that that person who died was really Jesus Christ? You know what? The only way I know for sure is I place my faith and trust in the solid truth of God's word. To say, I trust him wholly and completely. And this is what he has recorded for us. This is what he has told us. Jesus Christ was the Son of God, the Lamb of God, who came to take away our sins. So we can sum up the entirety of this Bible message with this question. In Genesis 22, where's the Lamb? Isaac, Dad, what's the deal? Where's the Lamb, Dad? Isaac, just, it's okay. I want you to lay down on the altar. Isaac, it's going to be, Dad, where, wait, Dad, where's the Lamb? Isaac, it's going to be okay. This is what God has told me he wants me to do. Isaac, I want you to lay there. Isaac, I'm going to bind you. Isaac, I've got the wood, and I raise the knife, and I'm going to sacrifice you. Wait, where is the lamb? I'm not the lamb. Where is the lamb? That question now for all of the rest of the Old Testament. Where's the lamb as we offer daily our sacrifice, as we daily bring the lambs to be sacrificed? Where's the lamb? Because God promised, I will provide for myself a lamb. And here is John in John chapter 1, verse 36, in John chapter 1, verses 29 through 34, saying, behold, the lamb, Isaac, he's here. The lamb of God has come to take away the sins of the world. And we fast forward that to things that still are to come in the book of Revelation as we look forward to what's going to occur. And everyone gathers around and we sing, worthy is the lamb who was slain from the foundations of the world. Where's the lamb? The Lamb right now is seated victoriously at the right hand of the throne of God because he has completed what he came to do, and he sat down once for all. It's concluded and it's finished. You don't have to work your way there. It's simply putting your faith and trust in him. So the entire context of Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, where's the Lamb? Behold the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. That is our God. That is our Savior. That is our Christ. That is the one whom we place our faith and trust in. We no longer bring a tiny little unblemished lamb to sacrifice to another man as a priest to sacrifice it. Why? Because the Lamb of God has once for all sacrificed for us. If you're here today and you're a believer, you've trusted Christ as your Savior, rejoice. We don't do that anymore. We don't bring a lamb to be sacrificed. We don't come to a man anymore. We come directly to God the Father through Jesus Christ the Son. We have the mediator, the one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. We go directly to the Father. Wow. And we look forward to the day when we all gather around from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, singing, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. But if you're here this morning and you haven't placed your faith and trust in him, and you are in reality trying to bring lambs to the slaughter, so to speak, to work your way there by your good works or by your giving or by all that you could do or maybe just hoping you're good enough, it's as futile as those lambs that those Israelites brought. The blood of bulls and goats does not remove sin. Your good works does not remove your sin. It is only the work of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, slain from the foundations of the world. Where is the Lamb? Behold the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. What a remarkable testimony from these three sections of John 1. When love came down, he was the true light. When love came down, he was the Son of God. When love came down, he was the Lamb of God who removes, who takes away the sin of the world. Father, if there is anyone here this morning who does not know you as Savior, I pray that today they would place their faith and trust in you. They can seek me out or seek anyone out who is here, who they came with. Father, any one of us who know you as Christ's Savior would be more than happy to share with them the reality of who Jesus Christ is. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We pray these things in your name. Amen.